Well, good morning. Or, you know, if I reflect on one of my favorite moments of our church in the past year, maybe I should say, hi, family. And, you know, when Melissa stood up and said those two words before her baptism on Easter Sunday, she perfectly summed up one of the prayers for our church, one of the core values that we want to cling to, that we would be family, that we would truly be brothers and sisters in Christ, loving and encouraging one another, seeking the best for one another. And so when you think about our gatherings in those terms, it should change how we approach these couple of hours on a Sunday. We're family, gathered together around the figurative dining table, with the intent that our Heavenly Father might be glorified as we declare great things about Him in our songs, in our prayers, and in our discussions. And I guess it also says something about what we're going to do in this time for the next 30 minutes or so as we read the Bible together. This isn't about being entertained by some wonderful, eloquent speech, which frankly is just as well. Instead, it's a family gathering. And at this family gathering, I get the privilege of declaring some of the wonderful truths taught to us in the Bible, with the hope that we might be encouraged and challenged. And it's really important when we think about that challenging in the context of this passage. Any challenge that comes, this is a challenging passage, friends. Any challenge that comes is meant in the context of love and with the hope that we, collectively, together, as a family, can become a little bit more like Jesus. So with that as a backdrop, today we're going to continue our journey through the Jesus Storybook Bible, as Vanessa so wonderfully read to us, and we're looking at how to pray. And as I said, this is an incredibly challenging passage, partly because of the size of the task. We could do an entire series on the Lord's Prayer or on the topic of prayer in general. And partly because this passage should cause us to look deep into our heart motivations, where it's just a little bit uncomfortable. So let's look together at Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be reading all the way from verse 1 to verse 18. There's some Bibles at the back. I would encourage you to go and grab one of those and follow along. If you don't own a Bible or have a Bible, please just take that home with our blessing. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. So this morning we're going to look at two main areas. And on one level, they're pretty straightforward. First of all, we're going to look at how not to pray. And secondly, we're going to look at how to pray. Simple, right? Sort of. Don't get too comfortable. So to get us started, we should first look at this passage in context. So Matthew chapter 6 comes after Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has been preaching the most incredible sermon ever preached on the Sermon on the Mount. And throughout that sermon, he has been dramatically raising the bar on a range of issues. So for example, it says, "You've heard it said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Or another example, "You've heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so it goes on through a range of other issues like retaliation and loving your enemies and so on. And Jesus is challenging straightforward adherence to rules. And instead, he's demanding a response of the heart, which in turn will, of course, change our behavior. And this is incredibly countercultural. It's flying right in the face of the understanding of the day. And honestly, this is a radical message for our culture as well. Today's culture effectively allows any internal attitude or perversion, anything that goes on behind closed doors, just as long as it isn't hurting anyone else. And yet our character is defined by what we do when no one else is watching. And frankly, our Jesus expects more. 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's the pattern throughout Matthew 5, and then it's the pattern that follows on now into Matthew 6. And Jesus moves from raising the bar on destructive things like murder and adultery to positive things like giving to the poor and praying. And even in those things, his words are just as challenging. He still cares deeply about our hearts. You know, in our house full of crazy children, we seem to occasionally, maybe just once in a while, use the phrase, "Go and say sorry to your brother or your sister." I don't know if anybody else can identify with that at all. And it's usually after some kind of infraction. But sometimes I wonder about the effectiveness of such a tactic. If we're honest, "Sorry, Kyle," in the quietest, most monotone voice possible, doesn't exactly scream heartfelt repentance. Friends, if your heart is not in it, then your actions are pretty irrelevant. God looks at the heart. And that's exactly the problem here in Matthew chapter 6. So verse 1 starts with this. It says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." You'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Those are strong words from Jesus. And Jesus goes on to give us three examples to illustrate his point. He talks about giving to the poor. He talks about fasting. And he talks about praying. And I don't know about you, but if there were three things I would be happy about seeing more of in the life of our church, I would think those were a pretty stellar lineup. So what's the issue? Well, let's look at the first example. It says this, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full." Friends, the issue here is of the heart. And the really difficult question to ask ourselves is this: why do we do what we do? Why do we give to the poor? Why do we serve in the church? Why do we set up the chairs or do the coffee or go to South Africa? Do we do these things to receive the affirmation and praise of our brothers and sisters in the church? Do we do them grudgingly out of a sense of obligation and duty? Or, friends, do we do it out of an overflow of worship in response to our Savior? To return a little bit of thankfulness to God for all that he has done. Jesus is asking us to be extremely careful here. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We need to give in secret, where nobody else sees, when we're playing to an audience of one. And what I've found, if I'm honest in this area, is that your heart can be incredibly deceptive. I don't know about you, but sometimes if I'm not careful, I can be tempted to feel a little bit guilty when the offering bowl comes round and I let it pass by. Almost like I want to have a t-shirt that says, I'm a certified online giver. And it's funny, right? But it's not. It's utterly ridiculous. And why would we do that? Because if we're honest, it feels pretty good to be recognized by others for what you've done. It feels pretty good to enjoy a little bit of praise for those who have seen your good works. It feels good to think that people consider you just that little bit more holy. And if that's the case, then the Bible tells us we've received our reward in full. Jesus cares about your heart when we give. He cares about your heart when we fast. And as we get to the topic, he cares about our heart posture when we pray. The Storybook Bible has once again captured this really well. It says this: in those days, there were some extra super holy people. At least that's what they thought. And they were called Pharisees, and every day they would stand out there in the middle of the street and pray out loud in extra super holy voices. They really weren't praying so much as just showing off. Or the account in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5 says this: when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. And then in verse 7, we're told not to pray in order to show off. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. You know, and as a side note, this passage got me thinking, So is praying out loud wrong? Do I have the ultimate excuse in the prayer meeting now to just sit quietly? Should we all be sitting here in church in silence? It's interesting, right? And I think the answer is emphatically no. In fact, we find all sorts of places in the Bible that that points us to praying out loud in order to declare the goodness of God and to encourage one another. Megan Hill wrote this in an article for the Gospel Coalition. She said this: when we pray together, we encourage one another by our faith. We teach one another by our theology. We love one another by our concern. And we point one another to the God who tenderly receives the feeble cries of his beloved children. Just say that again. When we pray together, we encourage one another by our faith. We teach one another by our theology. We love one another by our concern, and we point one another to God who tenderly receives the feeble cries of his beloved children. Friends, the issue is not praying out loud or the words we use. The issue, just like throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is that of the heart. And there's an incredible example in Luke chapter 18, if you want to turn there with me. I can't find my Bible. Pharisee and the tax collector, verse 9. He, that's Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. If ever there was an example of how not to pray. The reality is that the Pharisees' fasting and giving is absolutely worthless because it's completely destroyed by his heart attitude. And we need to be so careful to guard our hearts and to be mindful of our attitudes. And Luke 18 not only shows us how not to pray, but also gives us a great example of how we should pray by looking at the tax collector, which of course is not always the most reliable place to look for examples of how to live. But in verse 13, he demonstrates some lovely attitudes that we should emulate in how we pray. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." Just listen to how he approaches God. He stood at a distance, in the shadows, in the somewhat secret place, to his audience of one. He dared not lift his eyes. He was a man who knew his place before God. He had no desire to glorify himself, quite the opposite. He beat his chest in sorrow. He was repentant, sorrowful, broken. He asks God to be merciful. He's aware of his sin, and he knows that he doesn't deserve the grace that he ultimately receives. It's a beautiful picture. And then in verse 14, it says, "I tell you, the sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God." And it's not that we somehow need to always come to God in sackcloth and ashes, but it does say something about our heart posture when we come to him. And the last line of that section builds, and it says, "For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." In many ways, I think the sinner here reminds me of the woman from last week's story who reaches out and touches the hem of Jesus' garment. You know, she comes quietly from the periphery, not to be noticed. She doesn't make a fuss. She recognizes her need before God. She humbles herself before Jesus, actually terrified that he's going to give her into trouble, recognizing him as king. And again, those who humble themselves are exalted, or in this case, those who humble themselves are healed. And that humble attitude is echoed as we go into the Lord's Prayer. So let's look back at Matthew 6 and take a look through the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. You know, just as an aside for a second, I have to tell you that our church is full of fantastic comedians. I don't know if you knew that. I was talking on two occasions last week about how I was going to be preaching on the Lord's Prayer. And I said, you know, this is such a big task. You know, I really don't know where to start. And on both occasions, they went, "Our Father." Now, I'm not going to do the naming and shaming, but you know who you are. Anyway, Lindsay Clark. Anyway, back to the text. Our Father, or as this Jesus Storybook Bible says, "Hello, Daddy." Immediately, we get a wonderful insight into how we should approach God in prayer. He's our Father. He's our good, good Father. He knows us. He loves us. And as I mentioned at the start of our time, prayer is a family conversation. But just in case we get too comfortable here, it goes on to say, "Hallowed be your name." We need to recognize who we are praying to. Yes, we are praying to our Father, our good, good Father. But he's also the King above all kings, the creator of the world, the one who is holy. And the text here literally says, "May your name be made holy." It's a cry of worship. It's giving him the reverence he deserves. And as we think about how we pray, we do well to start from a place of recognizing his glory and offering praise to the King of Kings. And in fact, Martin pointed me to an incredible passage in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. It says this. This is the NIV I'm reading from. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Think about that for a minute. Jesus' prayers were heard because of his reverent submission to the Father. That'll blow your mind if you think about that for too long. Friends, if it's good enough for Jesus, how much more should we approach God with reverent submission? So let's be mindful of that next time we're blasé about saying grace at mealtimes or praying without really thinking about what we're doing. He was heard because of his reverent submission to the Father. So we need to come confidently to God as a good, good Father. We need to come humbly as an all-powerful King. And moving on, we come to your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, of all the things we should focus our prayers on, this should be a high priority. We need to petition God to be at work in our broken world, for him to literally bring heaven to earth, for his kingdom to be advanced, for the darkness to be pushed back by the light. Before we even begin thinking about our own needs, we need to recognize the brokenness of this world. We need to recognize its desperate need for him. And importantly, we need for him to show us how we should be involved, how we should be engaging with that, how we should be proclaiming his kingdom. And you know, as we think about how to pray, it's striking that the first half of Jesus' taught prayer is focused away from ourselves. We need to be praying about things that are beyond ourselves. You know, over the summer, I was reading an old book that I haven't read in a long time. And inside the front cover, I found this. Anybody recognize it? Probably a lot of you don't, which is good on one level. It was a booklet we produced calling the church to 40 days of prayer as we sought the Lord for the direction of the church when we replanted IBC to Hillview in 2011. And it was such a blessing to read through it again to see how the Lord has answered so many of these prayers 6 years on. But what was striking about it was that it was full of bigger than ourselves, your kingdom come type prayers. Maybe just give you a couple of examples. Thursday, 26th of May. Pray that as a church we would be on a journey of spiritual growth. Pray that we would be ever growing in maturity and understanding. June 11. Friday, 17th of June. Thank the Lord that he promises that he will build his church and the gates of hell will have no power over it. Pray that in all we do, we would trust in his power and his authority to build the church that he wants to build. Or finally, pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of our church. Pray that we would love one another, be like-minded, that we would be of one spirit and purpose. Pray specifically for a sense of unity. You know, it would be life-giving to our church to be better at praying like this, to find more opportunities to do so and to encourage one another in that regard, to be praying bigger than ourselves prayers, asking God to move in incredible ways. And then, you know, after all of that, we come to this phrase, give us today our daily bread. God wants to meet our needs, but I think the language is incredibly striking. It doesn't say, give us all of our desires. It doesn't say, help us to claim the prosperity to which we are entitled. Again, with humility, it tells us to ask for what we need. No more, no less. And in the NIV, these words are echoed in Proverbs 38. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. And so often, I think we get this completely upside down. We completely forget about the whole first half of the prayer, and instead, we come to God with a shopping list of demands. God, this is what I need. God, this is what I'm fed up about. God, this is what I need fixing. But the good news is God is gracious. You know, the Lord's Prayer appears twice in the Gospels, here in Matthew 6 and also in Luke chapter 11. And in the account in Luke chapter 11, immediately after the prayer, it goes on to say this. It says, "And I tell you, ask and you it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" God wants to give good gifts to his children. When we ask, he hears our heart's cry. But we need to be careful what we ask for and how we ask for it. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And then we get to forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Our prayer life should be characterized by repentance. We need, as the tax collector did, to acknowledge our sin. You know, and interestingly, in this prayer, the same number of words are devoted to repentance as are devoted to asking God for stuff. I'm sure there's a massive lesson for us all in there. Same number of words that are used for repentance were used for what we ask God for. You know, what I've found is the longer you're a Christian, the more subtle our sin tends to become. No less serious, just less obvious. Both to others and to ourselves. And we need to pray that God would help us to identify our sin. Perhaps we should ask him to reveal our heart attitudes so that our debts can be forgiven. But wait, there's a second half to that sentence, isn't there? We can't separate the two. So obviously, I'm pretty sure we're all keen to have our debts forgiven. But in doing so, we also need to forgive our others. It's not that our forgiveness is dependent on our forgiving. Instead, it's in light of all that we are forgiven that we should be driven to forgive. We can't be like that servant whose enormous debts are cleared only for him to run out and aggressively demand the payment of a smaller debt from those who owe him. And finally, Jesus instructs us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Is there a sin that is constantly trying to get hold of your life? Do you battle with recurring temptation? Are you struggling with anger or with lust or with greed or gossip? Then we should pray that the Holy Spirit would keep you from temptation. That he would help you not even come close to acting on the sin. And as it promises, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Holy Spirit, would you come and would you save us from temptation? So how should we pray? We should be careful about our motivation and our heart posture. We should come to our Heavenly Father confidently and to our King humbly with the reverence he deserves. We should offer praise to the one who is worthy of all glory. We should pray for things that are bigger than ourselves, that his kingdom would come. We should ask for neither riches nor poverty. We should seek forgiveness and for a heart to forgive. And we should be asking to be protected from temptation. And in all of that, what is God's promise to us? 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." I firmly believe God will do amazing things if we humble ourselves and ask him to be at work. All around our church, there are fantastic stories and testimonies of the Lord's mighty hand at work in incredible ways. Whatever you are facing today, brothers and sisters, you can come to him in prayer, confident that your heavenly Father will welcome you with open arms. We can say to him, "Hello, Daddy." And as we close, I'll leave you with a challenge. One of my favorite contemporary Christian writers is a pastor called Kevin DeYoung. And a couple of weeks ago, he posted the following tweet. It says this: "If all of your prayers came true this week, who would be converted? Whose marriage would be restored? What great gospel advance might there be? And what missionaries would be sent out?" I don't know about you, but that hit me like a ton of bricks. If all your prayers came true this week, who would be converted? Whose marriage would be restored? What great gospel advance might there be? And what missionaries would be sent out? Who are we praying for that they might find new life in Christ? Lord, may your kingdom come. Whose marriage are we laying before the Lord and asking for strength and restoration? And believe me, that is required. Lord, may your kingdom come. In what way are we praying for great gospel advances? Lord, may your kingdom come. And how are we praying for the missionaries and pastors and church leaders to be raised up and equipped? Father, may your kingdom come. So as we close, and before we move on, and the band come and lead us, why don't we just take a few minutes in silence to think about those things as we ask the Lord to come, as we approach our Heavenly Father, the good, good Father. Let's come knowing that we are confident in him, but we come with reverence before the one who deserves all of our praise. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours forever and ever.